part of the kingdom of heaven. And this description, this beatitude description of what kind of people are going to be in the kingdom of heaven and what the New Testament kind of a believer ought to be like and expecting to be like that. Well, there's a transition in verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And when you read verse 21, starts out the reevaluation of Moses where he says, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. You'll have six different places where in this next part of the chapter, he says, it hath been said. This is the first one. It hath been said. It used to be said this way. This is what people used to think. And now Jesus says, we're going to look at something a little different. All right, I just want you to see here that this concept of the Sermon on the Mount, and remember, and I don't remember exactly what all I've covered on this subject. I didn't get a chance to go back and review what I'd actually covered. However, what I wanted you to remember is that the Sermon on the Mount is probably one of the most important pieces of literature ever written, even considering all the different parts of the Bible, making Matthew one of the principal important books to be studied by anybody in all the world. The reason why is because it has had more influence on people and is still having more influence on people than any other literature. It is, I know it depends, the importance of Matthew depends upon the books of Genesis and Deuteronomy and other things. And so I'm not trying to say it is independently so important. And yet at the same time, when you stop and think about what we find in the Sermon on the Mount, which is in actuality the opening instruction on the New Testament. It's the opening instruction of a new order. Something new, something different, something that the Christ brings, the Messiah brings, that Moses didn't give us, that we didn't learn in the Old Testament. It's the New Testament. It's something new. And this new doctrine that Jesus is bringing out is not the same thing as the old doctrine. There are some significant differences. And when you see these differences, you start recognizing what Jesus is bringing is an entire category greater than what Moses brought. And it says as much in John chapter 1. He says the law came by Moses, but Jesus Christ brings grace and truth, something higher. And it says as much in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says that which was done away was glorious. But it has no glory at all compared to the glory that is now in the New Testament. So that yes, what Moses brought was amazing. But what Jesus brings is superior. You cannot even describe how much better it is. And when some people get in their minds that the New Testament is really just a continuation of the Old Testament, they are really missing the point. And we've got an entire group, I mean, this generation has a lot of evangelical Christians that are becoming fascinated with Judaism. It's amazing to me. They have entire evangelical denominations that are now going back to Old Testament rituals. They call themselves the Israel of God or the Church of God of Israel or something of that nature because they're just fascinated. And I understand why. The reason why is because the modern nation of Israel, brought about by Christian Zionism and very much supported by evangelical Christians and focused on and very excited about the end times because God is dealing with Israel. And so they're pretty fascinated and focused on Israel and the idea of Messianic Jews. Jews are becoming converted to Christ and yet they're staying Jews and what have you. But what it's got Christians doing is they're starting to focus on Judaism and the Talmud and the Jewish diaspora traditions. And they're focusing on all this ritual and they are literally overlooking the importance of the New Testament. The New Testament is greater than the Old Testament. It's higher in every way. The book of Hebrews will explain to you how much better it is. It is better. It's way better. And this is the first comprehensive instructions about the New Testament. I want you to notice that in the Old Testament, in the prophets, the New Testament was predicted. The New Testament is mentioned several times. Let's see, I wrote down a couple. See if I can find them. Well, there they are. Look at Jeremiah 31. Just want you to see it. Because when Jesus says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law," well, why would anybody think that? I'm going to tell you why people would think that. It was a common belief in the time of Jesus that the Messiah, when he came, would destroy the law. You'd say, well, why would they think that? Here's the reason why. Look at 40, verse 40. 32:40, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Look at Ezekiel 37, just a book or two over to the right. Ezekiel 37, look at verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Look at this. This is not the covenant that God gave Moses. In fact, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not according to the old covenant. It's not going to be the same. It's going to be different. It's going to be superior in every way. And if you'll read the book of Ezekiel, when it gets to chapter 40 and on, it starts describing the blessed time coming. And it describes a temple that's not the same temple. It describes a ritual that's not the same ritual. It describes a daily sacrifice that's not the same as the daily sacrifice. It describes the nation of Israel completely different than the nation of Israel that existed before the time of these prophets. In other words, God was promising to change it all. And so then when Jesus comes as the Christ and begins to explain the significance of the New Testament, that which He came to preach, that which He came to bring. He's the Messiah. He's bringing in a new covenant. He tells them at the start of this, don't think that I came to destroy the law. You had it misunderstood. Jesus did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. That doesn't mean to make sure it continues forever in its same form. He does not say, I came to establish the law in such a way that it will never change. The law never was to be forever. It was always temporary. We can read that many, many times. The law was always temporary. There are so many examples of this to show that it was temporary. If you'll remember the book of Exodus, which is part of the law, and it comes down with the Ten Commandments and what have you, after the Ten Commandments and those that little section of time when he's dealing at Sinai, it starts listing out an entire explanation of the tabernacle and how you have to build the tabernacle and what you got to do in the tabernacle and all the ritual involved with the tabernacle and how you carry it and what have you. And yet, the tabernacle was only built for their wandering in the desert. That was a 40-year period. They were wandering in the desert, and they had this tent that they carried with them. When they finally took over their promised land, they set that tabernacle up in the Valley of Shiloh, and there it is, sitting in the Valley of Shiloh, a tent. Not a building, a tent. And David says, you know, this doesn't make sense that we're all in houses. We're now established, and we have God dwelling in a tent. And so David wanted to build God a house, a temple, a place that would be more permanent. And of course, God doesn't dwell in temples. God doesn't dwell in these buildings. And he was satisfied in a tent. It's not like that's where he actually was. You can't lock God up into a temple. And yet, he says, it was good that it was in your heart, David, to do it. I'm going to have your son do it. And of course, that's all symbolic of what Jesus Christ is going to do to make a permanent tabernacling of God with men. And this is all fine, but God blessed that temple. But notice that the law that set up the tabernacle was completely obsolete. All of the last chapters of Exodus were obsolete within 100 years after they were written. In what way was the law eternal? The tabernacle was not eternal. It decayed and was destroyed and taken apart and sold at garage sales. It was not eternal. The law was an added necessity for a certain purpose. And that's why Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy it, I came to fulfill it. Now what does it mean to fulfill the law? Does it mean to keep all the commandments? Probably includes that. But think about the concept of fulfilling the law. It implies that the law had a purpose, and that this purpose was going to be completed by the Christ. It does not mean he came to make it eternal and to leave the same laws in place. If you read the rest of the New Testament, you find these laws were displaced. If you start comparing the things that the New Testament clearly say, are no longer in effect, no longer over us, things like the sacrifices of animals. The New Testament says very clearly those animals meant nothing, and now they really mean nothing now that Christ is sacrificed. All they did was point to the sacrifice of Christ. Now that Christ is sacrificed, total waste of time. Total waste. Now that's the sacrifice of animals. Compare in the Old Testament law how many things the Old Testament law says about the sacrifice of animals. It's dozens of chapters talking about the sacrifice of animals. And yet the New Testament says clearly, it's a done deal. That's not going to happen anymore. It's not even necessary. It's a total waste of time. Now, if in the future, and I believe it's going to happen because the Bible mentions something in the future predicting that sacrifices are going to start up again, but not in the sense that they were done by Moses as a way to make the comers thereunto clean. No, because that is obviously, the book of Hebrews tells us clearly, those sacrifices couldn't cleanse anybody's conscience. They never got rid of one sin. What Jesus did on the cross got rid of all the sins, took care of all of our problems. Those sacrifices are not necessary, not for salvation and not to please God. And you are not under any obligation to perform those sacrifices. Yet that's part of the law of Moses. So when he says, I did not come to destroy the law, he does not mean he did not come, that his coming was not going to stop the law from continuing. The law that God gave Moses finished. It stopped. The Bible says it is abolished. That's not my word. That's the word that's found in the Bible. The Bible says it was done away. That's not my phrase. That's the phrase in the Bible. I'm not inventing this. The Bible tells us that that law of Moses is done away. So when Jesus in Matthew 5 says, okay, look guys, you're describing what the Christ is going to do wrong. You're saying that the Christ is going to destroy the law? No, that's a mistaken way of phrasing it, of telling you what's going to happen. I'm not going to destroy the law. I'm going to fulfill it. I'm going to make its original purpose complete. So that makes you say, all right, what was its original purpose? What was the original purpose? Was it to give life? Wait a minute. You're right. You're right. I'm not trying to fool you. You're right. It was not to give life. Look at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, and we're going to read verse 5. Says, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall... I need some lotion on my hands, I guess. He shall live in them. I am the Lord. All right, here's the principle. The law was given. He says, these are my statutes. These are my judgments. If you do them, you'll live. How does he say it? Live in them. You'll live in them. In other words, if you do these commandments, you're going to be alive. I'm going to give you that life. Now, look over there at Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 21 over there in Galatians chapter 3. Says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Is there any law given that can give life? So, the book of Leviticus says, if you will do these commandments, you will live. But then the Bible says, no law could give life. So the principle by which people were living under the law was not one of merit, it was one of a gift of God in a way that if they would do those commandments, they would have life temporarily until something came that was a foundation for an eternal life, something that would grant them life forever. And this is what the book of Galatians is explaining and all the other stuff. But I want you to notice something here. He says, in the Old Testament law, he says, do this and live. That's what the law is. Do these commandments and you'll live by them. But there's a real problem with that. That is, you don't have life to start with. You have to do the commandments. Then you live. You do the commandments, you live. You don't do the commandments, you don't live. You see the problem, right? The problem is, the cart is before the horse. You need some help. The law couldn't give you the ability to do it. The law didn't have any power inside itself to change your nature, your character, to make you a kind of person that could live in those commandments. So what happens? People couldn't live in them. So the law never had the purpose of making you live. It was never the purpose of the law to make you have eternal life. The law can't do that. The law can only tell you, this is what I will give you if you do it. The law was setting something up. And the Bible explains it very clearly what it was. But the obvious answer is, the law to be fulfilled is not do the commandments and live by them. In fact, look at Habakkuk. Some people say Habakkuk, and I don't really know which one's right, but I have always said Habakkuk. Now I'll probably start saying Habakkuk. It's over there before Matthew. If you get to Matthew and turn left, you'll find it sooner or later over there. Habakkuk, look at chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Now this is contrasted. What God says here in Habakkuk is that they have not done right. And they have gotten themselves lifted up because they think they're better than somebody else. They actually compare themselves among themselves. And they think, well, you know, I'm better than them. And I'm living right. And I'm doing well. So God owes me. And this is their attitude. And so their soul has gotten lifted up. And because their soul is lifted up, God is angry with them. He's fed up with them. So he changes something. He says, the just shall live by his faith. And the Bible in the New Testament takes that fact. That God says, you're not going to live by the law, you're going to live by the faith. You're going to have life by faith. And the New Testament expounds on that and shows you that you need something that will give you life before you do. So that you have an Old Testament that says, do and live, and you have a New Testament that says, live and do. Surely you see the difference between those two things. In fact, those are so different that they are...